going to invite Nathan to come up. I'm going to pray for him. We're doing carrying on our series in Revelation. And, Kevin's going to read the passage to us this morning. And it's a real revelation passage. That's all I'm going to say. So buckle up. You know, it's very other. That's all I'm going to say. So I'm going to pray for Nathan as well and Kevin as they bring God's word to us. So Father God, I thank you for Kevin as he reads and Nathan as he speaks to us. Jesus, I just pray that the words that he's prepared will have come from you and things that you want us to hear this morning that we would grasp. Actually, it's a complex passage, and I just pray we wouldn't worry about not understanding it all, but just help us to take what you want us to hear this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So the book of Revelation, written about 60, 70 AD by a man called John. If we could have the next slide. And it was a time when the church was growing rapidly, but Christians have started to be persecuted, thrown to the lions, and then God gives a man called John a vision of what will happen, what's going to come in the future. He sees the heavens, he sees great wars and tribulations, he sees lions and he sees lambs. And we're saying it looks a bit of a weird book. If you're in church for the first time and you hear this, you think, wow, I thought church was weird. Now I know it's weird. But what it is because it's God trying to speak to us through pictures, because pictures are very powerful. You show someone a picture and it immediately connects to all sorts of understanding. So if I show you this picture, kind of, you know, if you've grown up in England, Bobby Moore, 66, World Cup, I can show you that number. Everyone knows what it is, that picture. You know what it is. That's victory. That's England kind of moment on the world stage. Now, every culture, every country has got their own pictures and their own images and their own numbers are important. I'm not saying that's the most important one. What I'm saying is you just see that picture and it does a whole load of work for you. You don't have to say very much. And so in Revelation, you get these pictures which do a lot of work. So the people reading them, they'd have understood what the pictures needed. Some of them might need some explanation. And once you understand what the picture is, you think, oh, okay, yeah, that's not quite so weird. You know, that's quite helpful, actually. So Kevin is now going to read it. You might think at first, that is a bit weird. It's not Kevin's fault. But remember, it says in Revelation, blessed is the one who reads. I said Kevin's going to be blessed as he reads the word, and blessed are those who hear it. So you're going to be blessed as well. Kevin, thanks so much.
So our reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 11 and verses 1 to 13. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast then comes up from the abyss and will attack them and overpower them, kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because the two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven.
Thanks so much, Kevin. That's wonderful. Well, to explain that passage a bit more, I've got a cartoon. I think I put it on the chat a little while ago. It's from a team called The Bible Project. They'll have all their videos on YouTube. They're quite helpful. So, Adada, if we could just play that, and hopefully that explains the passage a little.
Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people? And how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
Well, you have to wait till next week to find out about the beast. So really, God is telling, I don't know if that helped or not, actually. No, I can't think. I don't know if that was helpful or not. You can always watch it again. It's on the chat. I'll put it back on there. But basically, God's saying to his people who are suffering, do you remember that picture of the slave being thrown to the lions? That is going to happen. Don't worry. I am in control. Exactly, Thomas is thinking, oh, great, thanks a lot. But God's telling them, I am in control. There was a series called Band of Brothers in around the 2000s about a US paratrooper squad who were parachuted into France on D-Day. And then it tracked them episode by episode as they gradually got to Germany. And at one point, they're resting in Belgium. And the Germans counterattack, and they're surrounded. And one of the soldiers says to the commander, we're surrounded. And the commander says, you're paratroopers. You're always surrounded because you dropped in. And it's a bit like God saying to the church, church, you will always be persecuted. Expect persecution. I said, follow me. What happened to me? Oh, yes. I was abused, I was shoved around, I was whipped, I had a show trial, I was spat on, knocked about, and died on a cross. Now, I've said, follow me. What do you think is going to happen to you? And we're a little bit surprised by persecution because it doesn't happen very often to us. Some people it does. And I know some of you have had very difficult experiences in work and your family because of your faith. But by and large, we're not persecuted as a church. But that's not the norm, actually, historically, and it's not the norm globally. Some of you come from cultures where the church is persecuted. So we're looking to get planning permission for our church. Now, we've got to tweak a few things. Anne just rightly said, pray. It's now being submitted. But ultimately, no one will stop us building a church because it's a church. That's not normal in this world. In Turkey, no church received planning permission for 100 years. Not until 2012. And even then, I think only one other has been given planning permission. In the village of Janwanda, this was last month, workers tried to extend a road into the church premises. And when the church said, no, 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 this is our land, you can't do that, a mob of 200 gathered and they attacked the church and threw bricks and rocks and abused the people. In Khartoum in Sudan, there's a thriving church there, the Khartoumi Bari Evangelical Church, and the government's taken all their buildings and arrested 37 people who are praying inside. So it's good to pray for the persecuted church. Also, I know some of you took those prayer calendars from CSW when Anne-Marie came to speak to us. I know many of you enjoyed that. So you might think, well, hang on a moment, that's great. So God's told everyone it's going to be really difficult. How does that help? Well, it does help when you know someone's in charge. If you're following a mountain guide and that mountain guide says to you, well, we've got a steep slope coming up. It's going to be very tough, but it'll only last for 500 meters. That kind of reassures you. One, you think somebody who knows what they're talking about is in charge. Yes, I'll follow them. Two, they know there's a big slope coming up. It's not surprising them. And they think we can do it. They know we can do it. And three, they've told us how long it's going to last, 500 meters. Oh, yes, I think I can do 500 meters. I might need a little sit down in the middle, but I think I can do a five to enjoy the view. But I can do 500 meters. And that's why God's telling the church. He's saying, I know what will happen to you. I'm in control. You can follow me. He gives a time limit. The trampling's only going to last for 42 months. That's a bit like 1966. Everyone would know that means 3.5 years. Jesus was on the cross Friday to Sunday. It looked like he died for 3 days. 3.5 years is a symbolic time. There'll be times when it looks like the church is beaten. We'll be thinking, hang on, where is God? What's going on? There'll be people in the world today, in countries, say South Korea, where it looks like the church is beaten. But Jesus said, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. What happened at the end of the 3 days? Jesus rose again. What happens at the end of that time? The witnesses, they're symbolic of the church. Those two men, I'll talk about them a bit more in a moment. They're symbolic of the church. The church is vindicated and rises by God. Those two witnesses do amazing miracles. It says fire comes from their mouths to devour their enemies with power to shut up the heavens and turn the water to blood. Now, you and I like that. We think, oh, yes, burn up the baddies and look after the goodies. Yeah, if a God did a bit more of that, everyone would believe in him. I'd believe in him. And actually, if you talk to people who don't know Jesus, they'll say, yeah, if God sorted out the bad, you know, why is all the evil in the world? If God sorted them out and he helped the good people, then I'd believe. And Jesus' followers thought the same. When a certain village didn't welcome Jesus and his followers, James and John said, shall we call down fire from heaven? Because they'd heard about Elijah who'd done a similar thing. And Jesus says, no, that's not what we're going to do. I've come to save the world, not to judge it. And so this passage is saying that miracles don't work in the way that we think they would. We think, oh yeah, if we could all do miracles tomorrow in my workplace, I went around healing everyone and burnt up a few of the bad ones at work, everyone would believe and the church would be full and everyone would be worshipping God. But Jesus is trying to show, no, that's not how they work. They perform great miracles like Jesus, but the culture doesn't go with them. When they're killed, when the two witnesses are killed, it says in that passage, if you read it carefully, everyone celebrated and they gave presents to one another. And people weren't really with them. So why don't miracles work? Why don't they do what we think they would do? There's two types of miracles. There's miracles of sort of warning and judgment. They fire, dry out, plague. They make you feel bad. So there's miracles that make you feel bad. Then there's miracles of healing and restoration. People gaining their sight, lame people working. They make you feel glad. Miracles that make you feel bad, miracles that make you feel glad. Well, think why they don't work. It's actually quite obvious in terms of making everyone believe in God. Think of the rules you only obey because you're scared that you're going to get punished. Think of the speeding limits. Now, if they took all the speeding limits away, do you think everyone would think, oh yes, of course it's sensible to drive at 30 down this road. Of course it's sensible only to drive at 70. I would obey the rules, even if the signs weren't there and I knew I'd never get punished. Of course they wouldn't. Some people do. Most people obey them out of fear. I don't want to get a ticket. I don't want to get points on my license. What about in your workplace? Sometimes there's softer sort of rules, which you don't want to transgress either. Like you don't want to upset the culture in your workplace. So it's a kind of rule you obey out of fear, but you don't really agree with it. Secret Santa. Maybe in the depths of your heart, you detest Secret Santa. I don't have to buy a present for £5 and it's no. But you do it. Why do you do it? Because you don't want to kind of be sent to the equivalent of sent to Coventry and everyone think bad of you and look down on you. And so you do Secret Santa. But if nobody cared and everyone liked you just as much if you didn't do Secret Santa, you wouldn't do it. So miracles that make you feel bad don't really change your heart. All they do is they make you do stuff because you're scared. All right, but what about miracles that make you feel glad? I mean, if you heal people and transform their lives, then that would be good. I'm not so sure. A friend of mine, I remember Edward Warboys, lovely boy, but he was not very popular at school at all. No real reason why he wasn't, but he wasn't. But one day, he brought in something that made him really popular. When I was a kid in the 80s, he used to collect stickers, football stickers and film stickers, and you get an album and you put them in the album and you try and fill up the album and you'd swap the cards. And at the time, the album that people were trying to collect for was Return of the Jedi. That dates me, doesn't it? 1983, I think. Return of the Jedi, and you could collect your stickers of Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and Jabba the Hutt. Well, we all couldn't believe it. All the children in Miss Morris's class, when Edward brought in a whole, not just one packet, but a whole box of Return of the Jedi cards. And he was giving them away. Man, was he popular that day. But the next day, when he didn't have the cards and they'd all gone because he'd been given out, he wasn't popular at all. And he went back to being the boy that nobody cared about. It's quite sad, isn't it? Miracles that make you feel glad have that impact. Jesus knew that. When he fed 5,000 people from 2 fish and 5 loaves, people were delighted. They all crowded around him the next day, and this is what Jesus said. Truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He's saying to them, the reason you've come to me is because you want more bread. You don't really believe in who I am. You haven't really taken to heart who I am. I haven't won your heart. I've won your stomach. And he says this. It says this in the Bible. He then starts to tell them who he is. I am the bread of life. And it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Once he starts to say, actually follow me, I'm the bread of life. Those loaves that you had, great. I'd love to feed you, but they'll perish. Feed on me. I'm the bread of life. And when he said that, lots of them filtered off. And that's even true locally. I remember Sandra can testify to this because she was involved. We prayed for someone together, and that this person was saying to us, if Jesus did a miracle in my life, I believe. We prayed for her once, she was healed. She didn't believe. We prayed for her again. She was healed. That time she even went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you shouldn't be better, but you are. And she said, somebody prayed for me. And she said, oh. And she kind of, I think the doctor almost said, that, well, that's what's done it. She still doesn't believe. So what is the purpose of miracles? What do they do then? Well, one reason is that they demonstrate that God really is powerful, so that people are without an excuse. Jesus said, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, miracles aren't done primarily as a means to persuade people to follow Jesus. They're done as an act of love. Jesus heals people because he wants to heal people. He doesn't like people seeing people sick. That's not how he created the world. Jesus saw the huge crowd. He had compassion on them and he healed their sick. The miracles are a demonstration that God ultimately wants a healed world, a world which is whole. And Jesus heals people because he loves them and cares for them. Often when Jesus healed someone, he'd say, please don't tell anyone about it. He didn't want to even gain popularity through the miracle. He's kind of saying, I'm just healing you because I love you. You don't need to shout about it. I don't want to get anything from it. It's a bit like if you give a gift to somebody and you don't want anyone to know about it. That's what he was doing. And even the miracles of judgment, the ones that make you feel bad, they're done actually to help people. So, for example, Paul, an early Christian, was spreading the good news about Jesus. He'd taken it to the island of Cyprus. And a local sorcerer called Bar-Jesus starts to pervert the message and prevent people believing. And Paul temporarily blinds the person in the power of Jesus Christ to prevent them from slandering the message of Jesus. And so people have the freedom to believe for themselves. And hopefully this person, once his blindness faded, will believe as well. And when you and I, by his name, heal people, we actually do it, one, because we love them, but two, we make ourselves very vulnerable because we can't expect anything in return. Jesus gave out of himself and got really nothing. Many of the people who cried, crucify him, he would have healed, or they would have had relatives that he healed because he was in Jerusalem a lot. So when we perform miracles, we do it because we love people, but we make ourselves actually vulnerable. It's not the power game, as this shows, that we think it's going to be. But miracles do seem to, but we do want people to be healed, and we do want God to do miracles. Jesus said, you'll do greater things than me. And miracles demonstrate the life of God, that God's power is at work, that he wants us to be renewed, transformed. And that's why I think historically and also biblically, miracles are often performed when God is breaking into new territory. You'll see that in Acts when Paul goes to a new area, Christians go to a new area, they perform many miracles. In this village, when the church was being renewed, we saw God work in many powerful ways, that healing being one example. But we also prayed for one of the businesses. You go and pray for the businesses in the village. And there was one European contracts, it was called. They used to do trade displays, trade fairs, all the sort of hoardings. And, you know, if you've got a display stand, they do all the carpentry work for you and everything like that. And we said, can we pray for you? And they said, you could pray that we get business. So this was in October and November. I think that's fair enough if you're a business. So we prayed they'd get business. We went back a bit later, I think, to wish them Merry Christmas, actually. I think we gave them a Christmas card. And said, oh, how are you doing? He said, well, actually, we've got more orders than we normally get this time of year because there's not many trade fairs in December. So I think God does do miracles. Did you know that Britain was powerfully won over in many ways by both the word of God and miracles? You don't tend to think of that, do you? You kind of think of the British, a bit reserved, you know, a bit quiet, nothing happens here. You think of other countries in the world, but it's much bigger demonstrations. But in the 6th century, England was occupied by the pagan Anglo-Saxons. They worshipped all sorts of gods, Woden and Thor, similar gods to the Vikings. And the Pope, Pope Gregory, St. Augustine, who wasn't really the adventurous sort, he was prior of a monastery and used to looking after monks. He said, could you go over to Britain and could you take the good news of Jesus Christ over to Britain? There's a good chap. And I think Augustine was quite nervous, actually. I think the story is he turned back once. But anyway, eventually he went, and he went to Britain, and he was bowled over. He wrote back to Pope Gregory. He said, God's performing all sorts of wonderful miracles. All the Britons are being healed, and there's all sorts of great things going on. And Pope Gregory kind of writes wisely back and says, well done, isn't that lovely? Super, super, not wanting to dampen his enthusiasm at all, but says, but the most important thing is that the people's names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, i.e. that they believe in Jesus and they follow him. So the miracle, the most important thing is actually that our hearts are turned towards Jesus, because Jesus is the miracle. And Jesus said the same things when his disciples went out and performed miracles, and they came back and said, even the demons believe, thrown out in your name when we pray for people. And Jesus said, that's great. But he said, the most important thing is that the names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Christ is the miracle. Christ is what we want people to be won over by. We want him to change. Look, imagine, it's so obvious really, imagine a marriage or a friendship or a parent-child relationship where the person was only interested in the other person because of what they did and gave to them. If the child only loved the parents because of the parents took them to parties and bought them nice presents, or if the husband or the wife, you know, only liked them because they gave them really nice things. Or the friend, you're only friends with that person because they always organized all the events and took you out and took you to the cinema and that type of thing. That would be a really poor relationship, wouldn't it? So can you see how miracles shouldn't be the basis for a relationship with Jesus? They demonstrate the power of God. But actually, Jesus is the basis for a relationship with Jesus. And that's why sometimes you'll get, particularly when in a revival situation, you get many miracles to start with, but then I think they start to ease off, because what God's wanting to do is saying, I want you to love me for me. Do you really love me? Or are you like the people who just wanted the bread? And it may be, if you're going through a challenging time and you're not seeing God answer your prayers and you're not seeing things happen as they used to happen, it may be God's trying to get you to enjoy him more, to draw closer to him, to love him, to enjoy him. So that's kind of what it's showing. It's showing that actually the miracles, wonderful though they are, and Jesus performed them, and we hope that we perform them as a church, we want to see God's work in power. They don't really win people. It's Jesus Christ winning people over. But that actually is a great encouragement to you and me. I'm going to take you back a little bit. If we can have that picture of the two golden lampstands. Because Jesus is saying, actually, the people who really follow me is never going to be a huge number in the great number of the population. You think of all the crowds following Jesus, how many actually really gave their hearts to him? And do you remember these two guys? This is, you don't, do you? I can tell by your, I spent hours on that. That this was when we were doing the Minor Prophets. We were doing Zechariah. And Zechariah was given a message to Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He kind of represents the king. And Joshua. And Joshua's the priest. And they were being asked to rebuild the temple. This is about 500 years before Jesus. And God gives Zechariah, who's not in here, he's a prophet, a vision. And he says, go to Zerubbabel, go to Joshua and tell them this. Tell them I see them as two trees, two olive trees. And the olive oil is coming and it's fueling this lampstand. See the two trees, two witnesses. So the Jews reading Revelation would have instantly thought, oh yeah, two witnesses, two trees. Oh, it's kind of the same. What God's saying is two wonderful, wonderful things to you and me, because Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were really discouraged. The temple had been smashed down by the Assyrian army, and they were asked by God to build a new temple. But like, Israel was really poor. The previous temple had been built by Solomon, who had a great empire, and it was said that silver was as common as pebbles in Solomon's time. And they just really had like bricks and plain stuff. And they were quite down. And Jesus says to them, don't despise the day of small beginnings. The current temple you're building is going to be greater than the former building. Wow. Don't be afraid. And then Jesus says, do you remember, I told you this, but I'd be really upset if you've all forgotten this. Not by might, nor by power, but, thank you so much, you've encouraged me. By my spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. God is going to do it. That's really encouraging, because we might look at what we've got and think, oh, God, I haven't got a lot, but God says, wow, don't despise the day of small beginnings, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, Shinful Community Church. I'm going to use you and you and you and you. Wow, that is so encouraging. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, because God was showing through that passage in Revelation with the two witnesses, the church kind of, you don't have to, it's not the miracles that do it. It's God breathing through the two witnesses that vindicates them before God. That's when God's glorified. It's God who is going to do it. You don't need might. You don't need power. We measure, God says, I don't measure by the way you measure. You look at the outside appearance. I look at the heart. My ways are not your ways. He's trying to say, don't. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be loads of money. It doesn't have to be high tech. It doesn't have to be really cool. It doesn't have to be really popular. I measure differently. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Not by might, nor by power, but... thanks very much. We'll do that just once more, nice and loud. Not by might, nor by power, but... yeah, that's kind of English. That's all right. So just think of all the different things you're doing. You may be bringing up your children, just trying to help them to love Jesus. God says, fantastic, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. You might be a DG group leader. You're helping your group love and care for one another. Serve the community and share their faith. God says, great, don't despise the day of small things, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. It could be in your workplace. You're doing your very best to do your job well and have a good attitude. You're talking people up, not down. You're being creative and honest. And when opportunity comes, you share about Jesus. God says, great, you're right where I want you. Don't despise a day of small beginnings, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. God is going to breathe life. You might be starting a prayer group at your work. You might be a teacher or a doctor caring for a class of students or pupils as patient as best you can and bringing Christ in. You might have bought a brick for the building fund or have a wizard fundraising idea. You might be doing your open the book. You might be sharing your faith amongst your friends. God says, fantastic. Don't measure yourself by big, bold, big finance, high tech. Don't do that. Look at me. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. I was the lamb that was slain. I was dead for 3 days. Everyone thought it wasn't working, but I'm alive again, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You might be organizing social activities. Don't let the pastor organize another film night. It was quite a violent film, actually. I invited everyone the other week and said, do you want to come and watch Civil War? And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I've invited everyone to one of the most violent films I've ever seen, and they're effing and blinding every minute. But anyway, it's good to go out, wasn't it, guys? So there we go. You might be showing love and care and supporting someone who's less mobile or in need. You might be on the team for House for the Homeless or made a donation. You might be running a toddler group, share group, baby charity. You might be a governor helping at a club. And God says, don't despise the day of small things, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Remember the crane? Do you remember the picture of the crane? And we're saying, like, you go along to the building site and the guy says, right, put all these concrete tubes over there, and you start to do it with a shovel. And he's thinking, no, I never meant you to do it with a shovel. Use the crane. And it's a bit like God saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. We follow the lamb that was slain. You serve him. The main thing today to remember, if you forget all of this, if you don't understand, you all forgot those pictures anyway, so I'm just taking it for granted you're going to forget that. The main thing to remember is that you follow the lamb that was slain. It's through loving acts, through God's breath of life in your daily acts of love and devotion to him, that people will be won over. And we serve him together as a church. And through all that we do, Christ is at work. It's his work, the Lamb that was slain. And one day we will be with him. And he'll look and say, well done, guys. Fantastic. I love that service on Sunday the 28th of April when you're all together or whatever it is. I love that. The Lamb who was slain. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Amen.